Our sermon text is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verses 1 through 8, and picking up again at 24 through 37. This chapter in Mark is often called the Little Apocalypse because it pertains to signs of the end. There's a very similar scene in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. And so the sermon title this morning is a wordplay on this passage of Scripture. The Little Apocalypse. And so a little apocalypse helps keep the blues away. So this is Mark chapter 13, starting at verse 1. As Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pains. But in those days, after that suffering, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But about the day or hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Beware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his slaves in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Therefore, keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or at dawn, or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. And what I say to you, I say to all. Keep awake." The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Many years ago, almost 30 years ago now, I was browsing in the Cokesbury Christian bookstore. And I came across a book jacket that on the cover had 1994 question mark. And I was very curious what that might mean. And the book was written by a radio preacher named Harold Camping. He was based here in California, so many of you may know of him. And I started reading through the book, and it was about predicting that Jesus would come again in September of 1994. And in the introduction, Harold Camping acknowledged Mark 12:32, where it says that no one knows the day nor the hour. But Camping said, "But due to my meticulous Bible research, I am able to predict the month and the year." So that's why he was saying that in September of 1994, Christ would come again. Well, Christ did not come again in September of 1994. And this book continued to appear on bookshelves in the stores well into 1995, and it wasn't even marked down. I would think that a failed apocalypse would be at least 50% off. And some of you may remember that more recently, Harold Camping predicted that May 21st, 2011 would be the date that Jesus would come again. And it was not. And Camping passed away in 2013, thus fulfilling, for him at least, the end of the world as he knew it. But this is nothing new. My grandmother was born in 1906, and when she was 8 years old in 1914, Charles Hayes Russell, the founder of what would eventually become the Jehovah's Witnesses, was predicting that Jesus would come again. That Jesus would come again in 1914, and my grandmother remembers being terrified as an 8-year-old girl about that coming and what that would mean. And her parents tried to reassure her that no one knew the time, only God. And when Christ did not seem to have come again in 1914, the doctrine became that it was a spiritual coming, that Christ spiritually came in 1914. And before Charles Hayes Russell, there was William Miller in 1844, and we can go back through all the centuries, and there have been teachers and preachers claiming to know when Jesus would come again, and the predictions always came and went. And also when there are frightening natural events, like a total eclipse of the sun or a lunar eclipse where the moon turned bright red, people might interpret these as harbingers of the end and would say so. The Marshburn family is going to travel next month to Texas to see the total eclipse of the sun. But when that happens and the sky turns dark, hopefully a clear sky, not a cloud in the sky, but when the sky turns dark, they're not going to think that it's the end of the world. Because they know that it's a total solar eclipse, and it's been predicted because of mathematical calculations, and they'll have complete assurance that that is what's happening. But there have been many times when people did not know how to interpret such events. Now, why do we seem almost addicted to either trying to predict the end or trying to read into signs about the end? According to a Pew Research poll conducted in December of 2022, 47% of adult Christians believed that we are living in the end times right now. And among evangelical Christians, the figure was higher, 67%. Why is it so high? And I think a great part of the appeal of the apocalyptic is that when things are not going well in your own world, or when you have a very powerful sense that things are not going well in the world in general, that is when you can begin to long for the end of the world, when you need to begin longing for a radical hope. Many pastors who have conducted Bible studies with houseless persons on the street have found that many of them have a fondness for wanting to study the book of Revelation. And a couple of Saturdays ago, our men's breakfast group had a lively discussion on the book of Revelation on Zoom. But just imagine if there's a sense that you have no personal agency or little personal agency or power, then your hope has to be centered in a God who has all the power, in a God who can bring about a decisive change. And that has always been the Christian hope, that the end of history is in God's hands. When Calvin Butts was the minister of the Abyssinian Baptist Church in Harlem, and they were engaged in a lot of social work that seemed daunting at best, a reporter asked him, "How do you keep hope among so many discouraging things that are happening all around you?" And Calvin Butts said very simply, "We know how the story will end. We know how the story will end." So how do we respond to the apocalyptic? How do we hold that tension between doing what we need to do and hoping for a future that only God can usher in? Now, one model comes to us from Abraham Davenport. May 19th, 1780 was called New England's Dark Day. When the sun rose that morning in Rupert, Vermont, the sky was already turning black. And all through New England and as far south as New Jersey, it was essentially night during the day. And it was not a total solar eclipse. The darkness lasted for a much longer period of time. George Washington, who is ahead of the army in New Jersey, even wrote about it in his journal. And that day, the Connecticut State Legislature was meeting, and the sky was turning dark, and several legislators said, "We need to adjourn because it's the end of the world. What we're doing here doesn't matter. It's the end of the world. We need to be ready. Each person has to be prepared to meet God on the throne of judgment." And then someone named Abraham Davenport said, "Well, either it is the day of judgment or it is not. And if it turns out not to be and we adjourn, we will look ridiculous. But if it is judgment day, I, for one, would prefer to be found doing my duty. I therefore ask that candles be brought." And so they brought out candles so that they could continue their legislative session. Now, that's one way we might respond to the apocalyptic, this sense of duty that we do what we need to do no matter what, without any frame of reference to the future or God's future at all. But there's another way. There's another way that includes doing our duty, but also includes holding on to hopeful expectation. And I think that's where Jesus' parable of the doorkeeper comes in. At the very end of that long discourse called the Little Apocalypse, Jesus teaches a parable. There's an owner of the house, and the owner of the house goes away and leaves all the hired hands in charge. And there's a doorkeeper who is keeping watch. Now, it could be that maybe everyone in the house decides to keep watch for the owner of the house to come back, and they neglect their regular duties. And someone says, "Well, according to Nostradamus, I think the owner of the house will come back in, you know, July of 2024. And someone else says, no, I think reading the signs in Daniel and Revelation, the master of the house will come back in January of 2026. Or the other extreme is that no one would care anything at all about when the owner of the house comes back. And they simply go about their work. And at best, that might amount to doing like a whole bunch of busy work. And at worst, it might amount to forgetting that the owner of the house is still the owner of the house. They themselves don't own the house. And everything they do has to be done within the knowledge that the owner of the house is coming back. And something like that, I think, is how we are called to live the tension in our own time and place. We do everything we can to love and serve the neighbors that God gives us to love and serve. In the work of the church, we do everything we can to spiritually build up all of our members, to reach out to our community, and indeed to the world. But we do all of this with a sense knowing that our own work will not be the end of the story. Our own work will not accomplish everything we hope to accomplish. But we do so with the belief that we are part of God's story, and that God is in charge of the future, and God will finally usher in the reign of God, the realm of God. And Jesus concludes the parable by saying, "Keep awake." Even though it's hard to stay on tiptoe for 2,000 years of Christian history, keep awake. Be ready. Keep awake. Alfred Noble, for most of the first part of his life, was not awake. He was the inventor of dynamite, and when his brother died, the newspapers announced his death mistakenly instead. And they said something to the effect that the doctor of death has died. And Noble read his own obituary and realized how closely his name is associated with destruction, with the power to destroy. And he woke up in a sense. And he wanted his life to be about something more. And so he started the foundation for the Nobel Peace Prize. The rest of his life was lived with a lot of philanthropy. He began living with a sense of watchful expectation. And so what Jesus said to the disciples long ago, Jesus also says to us, keep awake. All glory and praise be to our God. Amen. Our hymn is 352.